The name of the sermon today is Final Exam. Final Exam. This is a sermon in preparation for the Passover Lord's Supper. While I was in college, I was taking a health class, a class for 3 college credits. It was a required class for graduation. One day, upon arriving at the class, I was shocked to find out that there was a major exam being given. The results of the exam would be considered a major portion of my quarter grade. I wasn't ready for that test. If you can imagine being in such a situation when you're confronted with something that you were not prepared for, and the helplessness that you have, and the lack of joy that you have in such a situation, that's where I was. I felt so bad being caught unawares, I canceled the class until the next quarter. Such was the case with the five of the virgins, of the 10 virgins we read about in Matthew 25. If you'll turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took the oils in the vessels of their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So like me in that college class, these 5 virgins were caught by surprise. They knew the bridegroom was coming someday. They just failed in their preparation. Maybe if they had just examined themselves along the way, they would have known their lamps were growing empty. Well, we have an examination coming up on our calendars. It is called the Passover Lord's Supper. Let us read the notice of the exam. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verses 27 and 29 concern a number of people, and some have even refrained from taking the Passover because of a lack of understanding of these scriptures. They feel that if they have any sin in their lives, they are somehow unworthy to take the bread and the wine. If this were true, none of us could take those symbols, for we all have sin in our lives. We are working to overcome sin and are subject to sin as long as we are human. Verse 28 says that we are to examine ourselves and then, clearly, boldly, and with confidence, eat that bread and drink that wine. What we are examining ourselves to find out, to confirm, is whether we are in the salvation process. We enter this process when God calls us, John 6:44, to repentance. We are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, Hebrews 6. We stay in this process for the rest of our lives till death or the return of Christ. We can never allow ourselves to leave or fall away from this process if we are to enter or to ever be in the kingdom of God. Turn to Luke 9 and verse 62 and we will see this confirmed. Luke 9 and verse 62. Or you can find this verse if you ever forget this verse. I just look up the word plow. It's the only place in the Bible where the word plow appears. So sometimes when I said, what is that verse in Luke? Where is it? I'll just do a search for the word plow. It says in Luke 9, 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The salvation process has several elements important to each first fruit Christian. And we talk about this a lot. There's many aspects to the salvation process. And we know this because the handbook to the salvation process is the Holy Word of God, the Bible. And it gives us all kinds of admonitions and instructions. It is a commitment to a way of Christian life in which one is actively, one, keeping the law and the commandments, full-time job, two, invoking the principles of God, which the law points to. It's called the work of the salvation process, the invoking of the principles of God. Doing good work. Number three, overcoming sin. Making progress in that endeavor. Stopping the sin process before it begins. Or otherwise controlling the mind and being repentant. Just had a talk with somebody recently. The difference between having committed a sin and repenting. We are, by definition, as being in the salvation process, repentant, which means we repent of our sins. We are not only fighting to overcome them and stopping the sin process before it begins, but when we do slip in sin, we repent. That cleans the slate. That keeps us on the path. To not repent would be to stay in the sin. Staying in the sin takes you off the path, takes you away from the process, hinders your forward movement in the process, and if it's not checked, if the repentance does not come, one will eventually fall away. So repentance keeps you on the path. It keeps your mind concentrating on the kingdom of God and how things work, how salvation works. So repentance is very important to the process. Number four, in the elements of the salvation process, becoming more like Jesus Christ. That one is coming to my mind a lot more often lately when I see in the overall sense of how the work of God is proceeding. We always need to be more like Jesus Christ, keeping our minds on how he would be doing things, whether you're talking about the first commission of spreading the gospel or the second commission of feeding the flock. And feeding of the flock entails a number of things. It involves all church administration. It involves all counseling, all aspects of the ministry, every kind of relationship within the church, and also everything we do as individual Christians. We need to become more like Christ, always asking the question before we do anything or think anything, how would Christ do it? How would Christ think about this? How would Christ approach the subject? If Christ were here, what could I ask him about this situation or this action I'm contemplating? What would Christ talk to me person to person about in regards to the subject at hand? Number five, going on to perfection. That's called staying in the process. Going on, staying with the process, going on to perfection. And of course, perfection comes when, at the moment Christ returns. And you get that from Hebrews 6, going on to perfection. And you will see there that we go on to perfection if it be God's will. And clearly, if he called you to be a first fruit, it is his will that you go on to perfection. And that he is going to help you in every way possible to make that happen. The only person that could take you away from going on to perfection is you. Number six, responding to your specific godly calling. I suppose I could say there, responding to all godly calling, specific and general. In general, example of a general godly calling was his calling you to the salvation process and all of the attributes thereof. So we would say it in a general statement like that. Responding to your specific godly calling, God is calling the person into the process, training them, and leading them along the way, and along that way in the process over a period of time, he calls each member to a specific place and to specific duties and or offices. This includes duties pertaining to the first commission of spreading the gospel and the second commission of feeding the flock. You might want to do a meditation someday on just how and why is God calling you in respects to both the first and the second commission. It's easy if we're talking about the second commission, the feeding of the flock, and some of these elements we're looking at in the salvation process, they have to do with the feeding of the flock. How can you be keeping the laws and commandments unless you're being fed from the Word of God about what the laws and the commandments are? How can you know what the principles of God are unless you are being fed? By the way, if you'll remember, all this feeding that is taking place is not just from the ministry or from the church, but in a large part, the lion's share of that feeding is you sitting down with your Bible and doing your Bible study, meditation, and prayer. So the feeding of the flock is very important, but as we go back and look at that first commission, wow, how am I involved in the first commission of spreading the gospel? Well, a lot of people refer to that aspect of the work as paying and praying. And that phrase, paying, all I do around here is pray and pay, as if that were some terrible situation or if that was so minor in its importance. It has become a pejorative kind of a phrase, when in fact, if you think about it, what could be more important on this earth than praying for the spreading of the gospel so Christ could come back, and helping with God's help, with God's providence, with what God brings you in the way of assets that you could give to the work. God helps you in that aspect too. When we give of our tithes and offerings, the tithes were provided to us by God and they were God's property. He just put them into our hands and then commands us to take what he put into his hands that was his in the first place and to send it on to the work. But you and another aspect, there are many ways of looking at this, when you're praying, that's part of your offering. Everything that you have, everything that you do with the power of the Holy Spirit is an offering. So it's part of the pay part of pay and pray. You're giving offerings, you're giving of yourself, you're giving your mind over to Jesus Christ. That's an offering. Number seven, maintaining this process at the return of Christ. We have a verse in the Bible that says, when Christ returns, who will he find that is still faithful? So it's very important that we are maintaining this process. It goes along with going on to perfection, staying in the process until the return of Christ. So we want to maintain it. When we talk about the five foolish virgins, they had lost track of number seven, and they were not maintaining the process. They were not maintaining the process. Number eight, having absolute trust in God and Jesus Christ. That number eight is going to become more urgent and important as we enter into the end time. A lot of the talk I've had with you brethren in the last year or two has been about the end time, preparing for the shock, and being ready for those times. It's going to get tough, and it's going to get tougher. It's going to get tougher in our own everyday life, and it's going to get tough out there in the world, and both as we see what's going on around the world and the way we have to interact with that world. So my purpose today, and I know you are way ahead of me on this, is to examine yourself and prepare for God's final exam. Before we even begin, somebody might ask me right now, so when is this final exam? The answer to that question is you're in it right now. You are taking the final exam right now. When did it start? When you were baptized? When will this exam end? When do I get my final grade on this exam, the return of Christ? Before we proceed into just how we examine ourselves, a few more words about the foolish virgins. Somebody contacted me one time, upset that these virgins were not given a second chance. After all, they did go to buy oil, as the wise virgins told them. Or did they? Turn back to verse 9 of Matthew 25 and notice what is said. Now, an important aspect of this, and one I don't even know if I've even brought up before in regards to the parable of the 10 virgins, and that's this, because I've always talked about one aspect of it, but there's another aspect of it. But let's look at Matthew 25:9. The foolish virgins had asked oil of the wise virgins. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, somebody might ask, I always bring up the aspect of how this was the only thing that the wise virgins could possibly say, even though at the moment it wasn't possible, and you'll see why it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible at the moment for them to go buy oil, because it was dark outside. However, when this is uttered by the wise virgins, they still don't know when the bridegroom is coming. It could be days away. Sometimes that wedding party would come to the family complex and be given a room, be given a place to be, as they wait for the announcement that the bridegroom cometh. So whether you're looking at this in the physical or the spiritual, it's the same. In the physical, if somebody wanted to get married, the son would tell the father that he wanted to get married, and he would say, prepare for the marriage, and I'll let you know when you can go to meet your bride. The bridegroom cometh. So it is the father. So that's why we see verses on Christ doesn't know when he's coming back. Only the father knows. And Christ will know when he's given those final instructions, go ahead and go back. It was the same thing in physical marriages in Israel at the time. Now, I want you to think about it for a second. At the moment this was uttered by the wise virgins, I always said they said it facetiously, because of the fact that, one, it was dark outside, and two, we already knowing the story, knows that Christ is about to return. And so I'm looking at the text here. I'm trying to put this in juxtaposition with us today, because see, we are having been given Matthew 24 and 25, the question being answered, what is it going to be like in the end time? And when we're given all of Matthew 24 and 25, as we have it in our minds and hearts right now, we don't know when Christ is coming back. So it's very important that we are staying in the process. Because as I was talking about at Bible study last night, We should be acting on the idea with the urgency that Christ could return at any time. And that's important to our staying in the process. As it turns out in this case, they did know, because Matthew 25, verse 6, which comes before verse 9, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." So that is a very facetious thing for the wise virgins to say to the foolish virgins, because at that moment in time they did know. I thought for a second they might not have known, but with verse 6 we see that it was known. The cry was made at midnight. And this is a physical as well as a spiritual parable here. And so with verse 6, we see that all of the virgins, everybody in the family compound knows that the bridegroom is coming. That's when the foolish virgins panic. That's when they run to the wise virgins and ask of their oil. So it is, in fact, a facetious answer that they're giving to them. Go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. They knew it was facetious because it was dark outside. It was midnight. The markets were not open. Notice now verses 10 and 11. And while they went to buy, so the thought that I had before may have been true in the minds of these foolish virgins. It says, while they went to buy. Why would they do that? Unless they thought it, in their spiritually feverish minds, that is, minds that had been neglecting the process, that's why their lamps were low on oil, they might have actually been confused or ignorant in their own minds because they weren't staying close to the Word of God, that maybe there was time to go buy. We know, since it was dark outside, if they did go to buy, they're standing in the marketplace waiting for the sun to come up and hoping that somehow all is going to be well, even though the cry for the bridegroom, that the bridegroom is coming, had been made. It's you got to wonder when you look at this, what were they thinking? The same thought would go through my mind by anybody who would neglect the work of God or leave the church. If they're leaving the church, they are becoming willingly ignorant. They're losing touch with spiritual reality, and they don't understand that if they leave, they can never be in the kingdom of God. But there it is in verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the supper. So off go the foolish virgins. The wise virgins are coming out of the building there to meet with the bridegroom and then go into the main room where the wedding is going to take place. So they went with the bridegroom to the marriage where the marriage was going to take place, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins. So here comes the foolish virgins back saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." That must have been a shocking moment. When they saw that door shut and maybe began to be a little fearful, so they're crying to the Lord to open the door. For that door to have been open would be God saying, "I'm giving you a second chance." Why should God ever give anybody a second chance in a situation like this? Because to assume that there is a second chance would make us also call for a third chance, a fourth chance, and a fifth chance. So there are either situations in which you only have one opportunity, that's what chance means, by the way, one opportunity, or a number of opportunities. Everybody who has ever lived gets one opportunity at the kingdom of God. Second resurrection people, all the people that come up in the second resurrection, that's their first opportunity. It's their only opportunity for the kingdom of God. For the first fruits, their only opportunity is that first fruit calling. That's the only opportunity that we have. Now, some have said, "Hey, no, you got it wrong, because I can repent of a sin and God forgives me. Now, if I sin that sin again, I get a second chance because I'm now repenting." And repentance is in fact, they're thinking, a second chance because I sinned, I repented, and now I get to go on. I get another chance. In other words, the sin isn't killing me. I repented. That's my second chance, that repentance. Not so. Repentance only comes once in your life. You only get one opportunity at repentance. In other words, you can repent, and clearly we do. We repent many times for our sins, but only in a one period. So there's only one opportunity to repent. Ever think of that? Were you able to repent before you were called? Did repentance mean anything before you were called? No, because in your initial calling to be a first fruit, you were called what? First to repentance. You were called to repentance. That was the real godly repentance. First time you ever did it. You were called to it. You couldn't do it unless God gave you the power to do it. The Holy Spirit works with the one being called prior to him or her actually having that Holy Spirit. So they're called to repentance. And so the power of God brings them to that repentance and they repent. But they enter a period of time, a one chance, one opportunity. You only have that ability to repent from baptism. Repentance, you know, in that calling and then in baptism, in the salvation process, until you die or the return of Christ. Then that's it. There's no idea or concept in repentance, it being a second chance. It's not. There's nothing in Matthew 25, 10 through 11, indicating they actually bought the oil. Remember, this is a physical parable, and the physical part made sense to them. It had to. See, Jesus never told a parable, which was physical. They sat there and understood the physical, and they would have left him if the parable didn't make sense in that physical sense. Remember, when Jesus was telling all these parables, nobody had the Holy Spirit, so there was nothing for them to catch on the spiritual side. That would come later. For some, when they were called at the Day of Atonement, for others, the second resurrection. So I'm venturing to guess that there were people that heard those parables, understood them on the physical side, and who will not come up until the second resurrection. And then they will be taught. It'll be interesting in their part because when they read of these things in the Word of God, remember they never had the Bible, at least at that point, and they will see that they were the ones present when this parable was uttered. Very interesting concept. Now they will have God's Holy Spirit, and they will understand the spiritual side. But you are a first fruit. So when you see these parables, they have to make physical sense to you, or it's just not going to flow. And it has to, of course, it will make spiritual sense to you because you have God's Holy Spirit. So there's nothing indicating in that they actually bought oil. This is a physical parable, and the physical part made sense to them. It had to. If the parable does not make sense in the physical side, the audience would be lost and totally miss the spiritual side. Speaking here of those with the understanding to see the spiritual side. In fact, the physical side confirms the things we glean from the spiritual side. Very important. That's why the parable has to make sense on the physical side, because that sense of the physical side will help us to understand and to confirm what's being said, the meaning here. So, in fact, the physical side confirms the things we glean from the spiritual side of the parable. The wise virgins were showing the foolish virgins the absurdity of the request. By the way, when Christ appears in the air and you might be standing there next to a foolish virgin, how does the foolish virgin come over to you and get help in this spiritual sense? Is he or she going to come to me and say, somehow help me into the kingdom? Or, you know, how can I give of them of my Holy Spirit? I have no power over that Holy Spirit to give them that. So there is in no way, shape, or form that I can help this person, this would-be first fruit or original first fruit, who is now finding that they have not God's Holy Spirit, that they rush to me with a person with God's Holy Spirit and somehow are going to help them. The Bible is clear. that I can only help myself. That is, with my Holy Spirit, I can only do those things that will lead me to perfection. God gives me the power for me to proceed in the salvation process. I can't help others. I can encourage others as a minister. I can preach the word of God, but I can't do anything to put a person here into the kingdom of God. I don't even have the power to put anybody into the salvation process. I clearly don't have any power to give anybody the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 4. You know, the parable there in Matthew 25 is absurd in the spiritual sense. That is, the wise virgins telling them to go buy oil. If Christ is in the sky and we can see him, clearly it is too late to be seeking the Spirit of God. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. That part where it says, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I've even seen first fruits get mixed up on this, and they think because they have sinned a sin in their life as a first fruit, that they are a sinner. Well, yeah, you are, but then you repent. See, if you sin a sin as a first fruit and repent, can anybody point their finger at you and say, you are a sinner? You can't do it, because repentance makes it so you're not a sinner. You may sin again in a couple of days. That's irrelevant to this statement. A sinner, by definition, in this verse, it says, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's a final product. A sinner here is defined as one who stayed in sin, gave up his opportunity, walked away from his opportunity at salvation. Salvation, by definition, is a place where you learn not to be a sinner. Okay? So when it says here, if the righteous, well, who are the righteous? Those in the salvation process overcoming sin over time. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? So that's three designations, righteous, ungodly, and sinner, and their final products at the moment the bridegroom comes. So as you read this. So back to verse 17, speaking to first fruits here, 1 Peter 4, the time of judgment is now. It begins in the house of God. It began with your baptism. You're being judged now. How does that judgment work, by the way? Is it on every individual little thing that happens in your life? Well, we could say yes, but whatever is happening there in the minute details of everything you're going through, every sin you sin, every action you take, every word you utter, all these biblical things we talk about, in the overall, are you still in the process? That's what judgment is about. This judgment that's beginning at the house of God, with us, it says, the first fruits, is about us staying in the process. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. So that is a verse speaking to you staying in the process. I'm following the process. I'm doing God's will. So we see the need to be examining ourselves. So we are being judged right now. So it's very important while you're in the process to be examining yourself. And clearly the foolish virgins weren't doing that on a regular basis. When do we do this examining? If I'm telling you we need to be examining ourselves, just when do we do this examining? Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 5. This is Paul concerned that the Corinthians had been deceived. And this is what I have experienced, not only in my own life and my own thoughts of myself in the salvation process, so don't think the minister has it over anybody, but in conversations I've had with first fruits that wonder about different spiritual things at different times. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. There we go back again. This is an individual process. Prove your own self. It doesn't say, have the minister prove you. A minister can help you in spiritual aspects, but when it comes down to the bottom line, when we boil it all down, you have to prove your own selves. That's actually easy to do. Don't think that's hard. That's easy. Know you not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? That's, in essence, him saying, this is rather an easy process. Don't you know your own selves? This is easy. He wouldn't have uttered Paul, God through Paul here, speaking to the Corinthians, he wouldn't say, know you not your own selves? He wouldn't say that unless it was an easy thing to do. Paul challenged the Corinthians to examine themselves as to whether they were in the faith. He says, prove yourselves. In doing so, he employs the present tense for the verbs examine and prove, indicating that such examination was to be an ongoing activity. Notice he didn't say, didn't you prove yourselves one time? Didn't you ever do that? You're supposed to do that a long time ago. Didn't you do that? You only have to do it once. Did you do it? No, he says, prove yourselves, present tense. So we're always in the present. We're supposed to be doing this. We are to continually examine ourselves. This naturally raises three questions we will discuss throughout the rest of this sermon. Number one, why should we examine ourselves? Two, by what standard should we examine ourselves? And three, what sort of questions should we be asking ourselves? For those that are taking notes and don't have the copy of the sermon in front of you, let's read those again. The three questions are, number one, why should we examine ourselves? Two, by what standard should we examine ourselves? And three, what sort of questions should we be asking ourselves? Let us answer these questions one by one. And as we do, so please understand this. No one but you and Christ can judge you on these things. There's no such thing as a minister or another member or the Church of God judging you on these things. These things we are about to discuss are very private things for your prayers and meditations and your salvation process before the throne of God. Number one, why should we examine ourselves? A, the A part of this answer, there's more than one part, to determine if Jesus Christ is in us. So why should we examine ourselves? To determine if Christ is in us. Turn to John 14. John 14, beginning of verse 21. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Manifest means show. And if I show you something, you can see it. So Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him, the believer. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. How do you think that happens, by the way? How does God the Father and Christ make their abode with you? By the Holy Spirit that is in you. That's how they abode with you. They're in your head. They're in your heart. They're in your hands. They help you in all the things you do. The B part of this answer, continuing on why we should examine ourselves, to determine if we really know ourselves. To determine if we really know ourselves. I think if I get one complaint ever, a spiritual complaint about the individual's life, the thing I get is they're doubtful about their own selves. They're doubtful about how God is working in and through them. The natural proclivity is to think, I'm scum. I'm no good. I have no idea why God would call somebody as puny as me. I am the least in the church of God, and those type of statements, and we've all had them. You're not alone if you've ever had any thought like that. Romans 6, verses 16 through 22. Romans 6, 16 through 22. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, which is a process, or of obedience unto righteousness, a process called the salvation process. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. It's called godly calling. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Isn't that interesting? Iniquity unto iniquity, that's where we were in our uncleanliness. We went from iniquity to iniquity, but we go from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Isn't that interesting? And the glory to glory is by the power of the Holy Spirit. The actual glory is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, for when we were the servants of sin, we were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So there is a set of verses for you to show you how and why it's important to examine yourself and how to do it. We know ourselves by looking at what we serve, sin or righteousness. What is the best way to find out what it is you're serving? Immerse yourself in the Word of God, and you'll find out, because the Word of God is all the time working with you to show you where you stand. You never have to ask the question of God, God, where do I stand? I think I have a minister's notebook piece on that. And it gets down to the fact that if you're immersed in the Word of God, you don't have to ask God where you stand. He outlines it quite well, quite detailed, as to where you stand at any given moment. And he's going to impart that knowledge by the Holy Spirit that is in you. Question number two, by what standard should we examine ourselves? Well, clearly not by the estimate of self. Clearly not by the estimate of self. So again, the question, by what standard should we examine ourselves? Well, not by the estimation of self. That's what we were just talking about. The members would get a hold of me, and what are they doing? They're giving me an estimation of their self. I'm scum. I don't understand why God called me. I'm just not going to make it. I don't think I'm going to make it. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So right there in the first verse, he's saying, you know, don't estimate me, the man, but as ministers of Christ. And we've talked many times about how you ascertain if that's a minister of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So right there, it's saying that a true minister is one who's in close adherence with the Word of God. So, but if you're going to take account of us, do it as ministers of Christ. If you're going to make a judgment about me, make it about myself as a minister. If you're going to focus on me, the human, Chris Cumming, you're going to find wanting. So we don't want to have an estimate of ourselves any more than you would make an estimation of me based on Chris Cumming, the human being. Not going to work. It's fail. But if you're going to take an account of me or any minister or anybody, it's going to be, well, in the case of ministers, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the Word of God. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing of myself. See, if you're going to make an estimation of me based on Chris Cumming the human, or you're going to make an estimation of you, whoever you are there, as yourself, it's not going to work. You're going to come up wanting. That's why, but sometimes we get caught up in that, in what we're doing, when we say one to another, but I'm scum, I don't understand. You know, why God would want me, and I don't think I'm going to make it. I just don't think I can take this any longer. Well, you're making all of those judgments based on yourself. And he says, for I know nothing of myself. It's another way of saying, I'm scum. I understand that I'm scum. I couldn't make this on my own. I can't do anything on my own. I can't make it to the kingdom. I can't immerse myself in the Word of God by myself. Yet am I not here justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. And so the Lord is judging you, very interestingly, out of the Word of God. The whole thing there in Revelation about, and they opened up the books, and who was not ever not found in the book, that is, whomever of the first fruits is not like this book, cannot be in the kingdom of God. B to this question by the standard of Jesus Christ and his word. So question again being, by what standard do we examine ourselves? Well, A was not by ourselves, and the actual answer, by the standards of Jesus Christ and his word, the way I just summed up the first part. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:18. Give you three verses here on being judged on what standard do we use? Jesus Christ and his word. 2 Corinthians 10:18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. And of course, the way the Lord commendeth is through the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad. Well, the bad would be from the self, the good would be from the Holy Spirit that's in that person. So in regards to virtually everybody that comes before the judgment seat, it will be before the judgment seat in a life where that person had his or her opportunity to have the Holy Spirit. So when we come before the judgment seat, the given in that is that you have God's Holy Spirit. So how does judgment work in the second resurrection? Those people who are resurrected, they're given the Holy Spirit. First thing. And then that approximate 100 year period is their time of judgment. How are they being judged? At a time when they have God's Holy Spirit. When is it happening for you? Now, as a first fruit. House of God. Judgment begins now in the house of God. You're before the judgment seat right now. In what form are you being judged? A human with God's Holy Spirit. What are the two things God's looking at? The things that were done. It says, the things done in his body. It's talking about what good things were done in your body. What did you allow to happen? See, your part in this salvation process is in responding to God's calling is, yes, Father, do these things, all of those elements that we listed earlier in this sermon about the elements of the salvation process, like keeping the commandments. Who's doing that? You or the power of God, Christ through you? So all of these good things is not the self, but God in and through you. Jesus Christ in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We're being judged by God through Jesus Christ. out of the Word of God, the mind of Christ. 3, what sort of question should we be asking ourselves? What sort of question should we be asking ourselves? A, am I keeping the commandments? John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. B, another question for you to be asking, am I abiding in his word? Am I abiding in his word? John 8 and verse 31. John 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, how could he possibly say that? Because if one is continuing in the word, by all aspects, he has God's Holy Spirit. It says to the Jews which believed on him, ultimately, to believe on God and Jesus Christ, you have to have God's Holy Spirit. You can't even believe. That's a fruit of the Spirit. So you have to believe. So the Spirit is either, when we're talking about somebody that believes on God, either the Spirit is working with them or it is in them. And if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. Because that word is going to change you. It's going to change you into the image of Jesus Christ. C. Do I love my brethren like Christ loved me? Wow. Heavy. How many times have we had discussions, sermons, and covered subjects like having the faith of God and having this little caveat about, well, that's only going to work. All this stuff I'm talking to you about having the faith of God to move mountains, it's not going to work unless you're loving your brother. And we could talk forever as humans about what that means, and how you're supposed to treat your brother, and I don't care what the relationship is within the Church of God. Minister, member, leader, minister, I don't care. Doesn't matter. You have to love the brethren like Christ loved me. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that what? You are my disciples, if you have love one to another. When I see an infraction on this, and I see brother smiting brother, and somebody in the world sees that, they wonder. I've seen cases where a brother has smitten brother, and another brother finding out about that or seeing that scratches his head in wonderment, because this verse is not being fulfilled. 1 John 3:14-19, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that you have that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And by the way, if your brother is smiting you and saying, well, I'm not your enemy. I'm not your enemy. I don't hate you. Smite. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word. I'm not your enemy. I don't hate you. Smite. It says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, what is the deed and truth being spoken of here? Godly procedures. Godly procedures. So we want to immerse ourselves in the word of God find out what godly procedures are, especially as it relates to love. How can I love my brother would be the question here. If you're immersed in the Word of God, you'll know how to love your brother. You will see God in compassion. You will see Jesus Christ in his ministry in compassion. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's another way of saying that you know that you are a disciple of God. So this isn't scary stuff. This is good stuff. These are verses that will, I'm giving you the natural question, and I'm giving you the awe-inspiring, uplifting answer. Nothing scary here. It's only scary for somebody that's walking out of the process. The fourth question, D, am I bearing fruit, invoking the principles of God? I think some people are bearing fruit, and they don't even recognize sometimes that they're bearing fruit. John 15, verses 6 through 8. I think, see, if you're judging yourself according to yourself, you're going to be looking at yourself, and you're not going to see the spiritual side. You're supposed to be looking at your spiritual side. When God is telling you, you know, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Well, what are you looking at when you're looking at yourself to whether you be in the faith? You're looking at the spiritual things that are going on in your life. If you look at the self, you're not going to see it. Because there's no fruit over on that side of you. The fruit is in what you're letting Christ do through you. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If they abide in me, and my words in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Again, if you're immersed in the Word of God, the fruit must come. Must. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. By the way, ever pray lately? When you're praying for the healing of a fellow brother, if you're praying and forgiving your brother in that prayer, that's called fruit. So don't think that all fruit has to be hands-on, something you're doing hands-on. Your praying and meditation is bearing fruit. Think about faith that moves mountains. The more you meditate on that, the more fruit. See, part of that fruit is instilling in you these principles, these ideas, this truth of God that's being established in you. And that comes from prayer and meditation and study into the Word of God. And that is fruit. You know, if I see you as a farmer out in the field in the early spring, preparing that field, could I point my finger at you? I don't see any fruit. I don't see any. You couldn't possibly be a real farmer. I don't see any fruit. What is the farmer doing? He's preparing that ground to produce the fruit. So he is in the process of producing fruit. And so that immersion that you're doing into the Word of God is just like that. You are all the time preparing yourselves for the opportunity when fruit is going to be born. And that, again, that fruit doesn't have to be hands-on, you know, like helping the little lady across the street or doing some honest act of returning the guy's wallet or whatever it is. A lot of that fruit being born, just as the farmer is preparing that field for more fruit, is you in prayer and meditation and study, immersing yourself in the Word of God. Immersing yourself in the Word of God is fruit. That's fruit being produced. Because you couldn't do that unless the Holy Spirit were working in you. It says herein, verse 8 again, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, so you are my disciples. If we invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles, such as love, and that can be a thought, not just an action, joy, peace, forgiveness, kindness, compassion, honesty, service, excellence, long-suffering, and the like. When we do these things, we grow in the character of Christ, while at the same time being a light to the world. People see Christ in us when we manifest one of these principles of God, fruits of the Spirit. Clearly speaking to some of the hands-on stuff, but I'm telling you right now that a lot of that fruit being born is in the stuff you do privately in the Bible study. Just as the farmer can be pointed at and say, that man's producing fruit, and all he's doing is plowing a field. He's preparing. He's all the time preparing. A farmer is either harvesting the fruit or he's doing things to bring the fruit on. Okay? Why did God make farming the way he did, if that isn't a living metaphor? Question E, am I praising God? Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God when? Continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Wow, fruit of the lips? Is that the same fruit that we're talking about, the fruits of the Spirit? Of course it is. Praise to God. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Communicate here means to have fellowship and to give to those in need. Just as in the days of the animal sacrifices, which represented Christ, God looks today to our sacrifices of praise. Wow, you praise God, and that's a sacrifice. Just as if you went to the temple and sacrificed a bull. He says, as well as doing good, item D above, and in fellowship with the brethren, item C above. Question number F, am I zealous to invoke the principles of God? Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 3:8 and verse 14. So Titus 3, we're going to do verses 8 and 14. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. To be zealous is to be focused and always looking for an opportunity to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles, as we discussed above. And again, both kinds of fruit, the kind in private, the kind you're doing as a light to the world. God clearly brings these opportunities our way, and we need to train ourselves to be looking for them. God will help you do that. Question G, am I a doer of the work? Am I a doer of the work? James 1, verses 25 and 26. I know we're going a little over time, but it's an important subject as we come up to the Passover Lord's Supper, and I may not get to talk to you again before that night. James 1, beginning at verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Hey, when you pray, meditate, Bible study, that's being a doer of the work. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Looking back at the definition of the salvation process above, we can easily see that most of these elements are action elements, things we do with and through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are addressing, that should say, these elements, we are doers of the work. Question H, are my thoughts established? Are my thoughts established? Proverbs 16 and verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. That's what I was telling you before. If you're immersing yourself, process, remember, if you're immersing yourself in the Word of God, your thoughts are going to be established. You have these questions about how am I supposed to proceed spiritually. You do that by immersing. All the answers to those questions, these questions, will come from immersion in the work of God. As a matter of fact, I'm giving you these questions, and where am I getting the answers? From the Word of God. Proverbs 16:13, commit thy works to the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The more we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, request my two-part sermon on that subject if you don't have it, the more our thoughts are established, for as 2 Corinthians 3:18 states, the more we do this, the more we are transformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the glory to glory scripture. Notice we also how God's word and promises are automatic. Proverbs 16:3 says that if we commit thy works to the Lord, being a doer of the work and immersing ourselves in the word of God, I'm just giving you both sides of the fruit you're producing there, the result is our thoughts being established. As the word pours into our brain, the false information and ways are forced out. So how do you overcome sin? Immerse yourself in the word of God. Question, am I abounding in the work of God? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brethren, beloved brethren, stand ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. I don't want anybody to ever think that their work before God and immersing yourself in the Word of God and opening your Bible and having a study, a meditation, or prayer is vain. It is not. You're doing something with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit never does anything under the heading of vanity. This is talking about our focus, abounding in the work of God here, is talking about our focus and concentration on both our salvation process and the work of God we support. Question J. Have I established a gate on my mind? See the church site, Bible class, under Bible class, specific studies, and specific studies, stopping sin using the Wisdom of Solomon, and in the printed form of this sermon, you see the link. Anybody that doesn't have a computer, ask somebody that does, they'll send you that study. In brief, we are to realize that all our sins begin with a single thought. Like elders sitting in the gates of the cities of Israel, we are to interrogate and recognize each thought as it comes into our city mind through its gates, the eyes, the ears, etc. And if that thought be one we know will begin the sin process, to rebuke it and destroy it and not allow it into our minds. Item K, question K, do I have God's Spirit in me? Been talking a lot about this in this sermon, 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20, second most used verse in this office, the other being that 2 Corinthians 2:14, but 1 John 2:20, but you have an unction of the Holy Spirit, and you know all things. You know all spiritual things. All these things I'm talking about, you know them because you have God's Holy Spirit. I can automatically say that. You're a first fruit. If you're a first fruit listening to this sermon, you know these things. All these, because I'm giving you a point in a scripture, you know these things. Because as you hear these scriptures, you know that it's true. 1 John 3:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abide in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So we know by the Holy Spirit in us whether we have God's Holy Spirit in us. Question I, that should be bold. Am I preparing to meet the Lord of the Passover? Am I preparing to meet the Lord of the Passover, Lord's Supper? Job 11. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Job 11, beginning in verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands towards him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear. If you are conducting yourselves in the salvation process and immersing yourself in the mind of God, the word of God, you are preparing to meet the Lord. So here we have discussed just 12 questions we can ask ourselves as we prepare for the Passover Lord's Supper, as we prepare to take that bread and wine, and as we proceed through the days of unleavened bread. But you may be asking, why entitle this sermon Final Exam? That's easy. From the day you were called, there has only been one exam, and that exam is final. The Passover Lord's Supper is a reminder that our exam is final. Remember the 10 virgins and what it says in Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. This was their only mission, their only exam. Let us take our lamps full of oil and go forth to meet the bridegroom. And that is the end of the sermon, but it's not the end of our little talk here, because there is a checklist to follow. A checklist to follow. I am providing for you here in the printed version of this sermon a checklist, a Passover, Lord's Supper, dash, Days of Unleavened Bread checklist. And it gives you things to consider, things that we've already considered in this sermon. So in essence, this checklist came from the sermon above. The verses for each one of these items in the checklist come from the sermon above. And I do not give you the entire verse here. I want you to look them up, whether you look them up back in the sermon or more easily in your Bible. So the first one says, am I keeping the commandments? John 14, 21, do these things. You have about 5 days to do this as we go about de-leavening our homes and getting ready for the Passover Lord's Supper. So use this Passover Lord's Supper Days of Unleavened Bread checklist. And I will see most of you either electronically or in person at the upcoming Lord's Supper, where we will continue to work our final exam.